Once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the final verse in this chapter. Our subject this evening is the importance of steadfastness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. This verse represents one verse of practical application for the 57 verses of precious doctrine concerning the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of our bodies at the return of Christ. He has shown us the certainty of the resurrection. Then he has explained something of the wonderful and remarkable nature of the bodily resurrection of the people of God. And then he summarized that, demonstrating that it represents a complete triumph of Christ over sin and all its consequences. And so he can exclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, he says, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is exultant language. It's soul-stirring language. And on the basis of these great doctrines concerning the resurrection, he says, therefore, this is the only fitting response of a believing heart to these grand truths. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is a word of affectionate exhortation designed to lift our souls, to encourage us when we are going through trouble and difficulty and sorrow and disappointment, when we are weary in the Lord's work. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Steadfastness, it has been said, is next to sincerity in importance in the Christian life. And sincerity is vital. Steadfastness is not far behind. We cannot be sincere without at the same time being steadfast with the Lord's help. We are called because of the great doctrine here concerning that Christ's triumph on our behalf over death and sin in all its effects. We are called to be constant in the Christian life, not to go through fits and starts. Of course we do. Left to ourselves, we will. We will take a few steps forward and then we will go backwards. But the apostle exhorts us, be steadfast. Steadfastness ultimately is an inward thing. It's a steadfastness of conviction, of persuasion concerning the truth that God reveals in his word, but it is worked out in our daily walk, in our outward conduct. There is a practical expression of that inward steadfastness. If we are steadfast, it will make us habitual and regular in our worship, both private worship and public worship. If we go for days on end and we never call upon the Lord, or if we become inconsistent and half-hearted in gathering with the Lord's people, that's not steadfastness. But steadfastness is the natural result of strong conviction regarding these great doctrines that the apostle has set before us. And it will guard us from panic and from despondency in times of trouble. It will keep us diligent in Christian duty. It will keep us constant in our fear of the Lord and our concern to do his will in our lives. Now, this verse implies, I think, that attempts will be made to overthrow our steadfast faith. Perhaps even this chapter is an answer to some who were beginning to wobble. He speaks of those who denied the resurrection, saying it was past already. He speaks of those who thought that there was no hope for a Christian beyond this present life. And so the apostle, as he ends this chapter, in a sense is saying, beware. You need to be steadfast, because there are those who will seek to undo you. A tree that is constantly being dug up and replanted, if you could imagine such a thing. Imagine if you've got a tree, little tree, you buy it from the garden centre, you plant it out the front window, and then you think, no, I don't want it there. When it gets a bit bigger, it will cause shade. So you dig it up and you put it round the back, and then you think, well, it's going to shade the greenhouse and my plants won't do very well. So, and they move it again. Well, such a tree is never going to grow, and it's certainly not going to bear much fruit. But it can be the case like that with the Christian. Satan loves to see Christians who are not steadfast, constantly being lifted up and moved here, changing doctrines, changing churches, changing allegiances, coming up with new ideas, following new ideas. We won't become steadfast if Satan can get us on the move, rooted and grounded, says the apostle to the Colossians. Two words together, rooted, grounded. A building that is well grounded will stand the storm. A tree that has deep roots will endure the drought. And so it is the Christian who is made to be steadfast will be most fruitful in the Lord's work. And that's why regular attendance in the house of God is so vital if we are to be steadfast, as this verse exhorts. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're told there, here's the picture of the opposite, tossed to and fro, this is Ephesians 4 verse 14, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, these two verses come from verse 11. Paul has said, the Lord has given to his church officers, firstly apostles, then prophets. Those were temporary officers. Some evangelists and pastors and teachers. What are pastors and teachers for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and that we no more be children tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine. That's why the Lord calls us as Christians to be committed to local churches, to be under a regular gospel ministry. It's the Lord's way of imparting steadfastness and a settled state to us. It's in that way we'll become fruitful. Well, I'm digressing a little bit. If we come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we have this word here then, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't allow yourselves to be moved from the faith and its truths and these great doctrines. They inspire steadfastness. I will be a consistent Christian with the Lord's help, this verse seems to say, because I contemplate the glories of that new body which the Lord has promised to me, a new life, a future state in which there will be no tears, no pain, no sense of weakness, but never-ending bliss in the presence of my Lord. Because of that, if I truly believe it, I should be steadfast with the Lord's help. I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, because there, at the end of that chapter, we're reminded to beware lest we fall from steadfastness. He says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." This context here is actually quite similar. It's not so much the positive, glorious resurrection theme, but it's still the return of Christ, the end of the world. He's spoken about those who were cynics, scoffers. They didn't believe in a global flood. And he says, neither will they believe in the end of the world by fire. But you know these things, says the apostle. And because you know them, therefore beware lest you are led away and you fall from your steadfastness. It's when we begin to think and allow unbelief, disbelief, if you like, in the end times to shake our thoughts that we become unstable and unsteadfast. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read of the early church that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And you can take that phrase two ways. It can mean they continued to live out, to walk out the things that the apostles taught. This is how you live as a Christian. But you could also take that phrase, and probably this is slightly more prominent in the thinking there. It can mean they continued steadfastly to listen and to learn and to take into their heart the apostles' teaching. So there was a steadfast attendance upon every opportunity they had to hear the teaching of God's word. And that sort of steadfastness leads to steadfastness of heart and mind. It's once we begin to drift and, well, I won't go to church. I'll go just here and there, not so much. If we're not steadfast in hearing the word, it won't be long before we are not steadfast in believing the word. And if we are no longer steadfast in believing the word of God, then we will become unsettled in our walk, not steadfast in doing the will of God, in laboring for the Lord, as the apostle says here. It makes us careless. It will make us filled much more with complaint or with indifference to the cause of Christ. But if we are focused upon the glories that the apostle has taught here concerning the resurrection of our bodies, that final and glorious triumph over sin and death and everything that has associated with them, then it should make us steadfast, diligent. Let's look at this second word, unmovable. Well, this word says something very similar to steadfastness, but perhaps even more strongly. The word, it means firm, confident, bold in expectation, not yielding to the intimidation of the world or to the clever arguments of those who reject the Bible. It means not shaken by bad example. It happens, doesn't it? And as a pastor, sometimes I hear this. Someone says, well, I was committed to, that I did believe, I was a Christian, But then I came across such and such Christians, and they were just hypocrites. And their life was so inconsistent. And I became so shaken by their bad behavior that I just gave it up. The word here, unmovable, means the very opposite of that. I'm so settled in my conviction that even when I come across those who profess Christ but live badly, I'm not moved. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm rooted and grounded in his word. And when someone makes shipwreck of faith, or when someone falls into gross sin as a believer, I'm not moved. I'm not shaken by that, because I'm rooted in what God has revealed in his word, not yielding to the assaults of the world, either by persecution. Some of the younger ones here, perhaps, you go to school or college, you hear all sorts of nonsense that seeks to undermine all respect for God's word. Perhaps they even threaten you and suggest you don't believe those things, do you? I remember once when I was in the sixth form at school, I was doing a geography project. And as part of this geography project, I had to do a theory of how certain soils got into place. And I dutifully explained it may have been through, some would say, long ages, glacial erosion and so on. And then I said, oh, it could have been by the flood. And the teacher challenged me and he said, you're not one of those fundamentalists who actually believes that there was a global flood, do you? I felt somewhat coy, somewhat embarrassed. But we need not be moved. We're unmovable. We know that these things are revealed in the word of God, and therefore we can embrace them. So that's the idea. Here is a test, really, of how much we have progressed in the Christian religion. Are we steadfast? Do we have settled convictions? Are we unmovable? Not only in what we believe, but in how we walk, how we live. We're consistent. We've formed habits that are not easily broken. We have certain standards that we adhere to. We need the grace of God to help us. We need the Holy Spirit to work within us such that we shall become steadfast Christians. But this is something we should seek most earnestly, not vacillating between carnality, a love of the world, a love of sinful pleasures on the one hand, and then lurching sometimes to a more close walk with the Lord. Sad to say, so often, that's the case with all of us, up to a point. But the apostle is saying, there's no room for that here. If you contemplate by faith, and you believe certainly in the glorious return of Christ and all that that will mean, how can we put our noses in the dirty trough of this world's pleasures? It's unthinkable for someone who believes that at Christ's return, they will be welcomed into his presence. Perhaps we are discouraged in the Lord's work. Well, I became a Sunday school teacher, someone may say, and at the time I was filled with bags of enthusiasm. It was a real honor to teach the children, but now it's such hard work. They keep looking at their boots and chewing their nails. They don't seem interested. I see so little fruit. This verse says, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So let's look at this thirdly. We've looked at steadfast, unmovable, the work of the Lord. It's possible here that the apostle has in his mind eye some of these Corinthians who were going all around the houses with all sorts of speculative ideas. speculating about the resurrection or the lack of it, speculating on certain other things. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Paul is saying here, now be steadfast and focused upon the work of the Lord. That's what the resurrection, if we truly believe it, calls for. Not an obsession with controversies or strange doctrines or end times prophecies. We meet such people, don't we? All they want to talk about is the end times. And there is a place for anticipating the end times. This very chapter does. But we don't speculate on all the minutiae and the strange suggestions for that time. We focus upon the work of the Lord. In one sense, we have our mind fixed upon heaven and the coming of Christ. But at the same time, we still have our feet on the ground and we say, until that day comes, I must be about my Father's business, as the Lord himself said. Well, what is the work of the Lord that Paul has in mind here? Well, the old commentators say it includes two things. Firstly, it includes the work that the Lord is doing in us. We mustn't forget that. And the other part is the work that the Lord calls us to do for him. And sometimes we focus upon that. Well, because I love the Lord and I have steadfast convictions that the Lord has given to me, I must work for him and I must serve him in my day and generation. And of course, that's true. But the other half is, what is the Lord's work going on in us? The apostle says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, work out your own salvation. We say live out your own salvation. The action, the activity of a true believer is included as a work. But he goes on to say, it is the Lord that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The work of the Lord is that work of sanctification. He takes a believer, and after he has called us by grace, he then works within us, refining us and inclining us to his ways, that we may grow in usefulness to him. And we are to cooperate in that work. We're not passive. We have to mortify sin. We have to put off the old man with its sinful habits. We have to put on the new man. We have to crucify the affections and lusts to do with the old life. This is the work of the Lord. The apostle says, always be abounding in that work. We're never to stand still. We prayerfully, with self-examination, with conscious dependence upon the Lord for his Holy Spirit's help, say, Lord, help me to be more holy, more Christ-like, more separated from sin, more apart from the manners of this world in which I live. But then secondly, it means the work which the Lord has called me to as a Christian. To be a Christian parent, that's a work, isn't it? A work of the Lord. We are called not just to be parents, but to be Christian parents, to be godly in our influence, in our example, wise in our counsel, firm in our discipline where needed, loving. Then as children, we have a work to do, to be so different from the other children in our school class, perhaps, to be respectful of our parents, to be loving towards the Lord. It's a work, as husbands, as wives, but also there is that work that we are called to do in the church of God, in the local church. We are all called to the work of the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, I should have pointed this out perhaps when we were there. He gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And many believe that the comma that's in our authorized versions after saints would be better not there. There's no punctuation in the Greek from which our Bible is translated. The translators put the punctuation in to help us read it. But the sense here almost certainly is this. Pastors and teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The saints are to be perfected, kitted out, equipped for the work of the ministry. It's not simply the pastor who is to be engaged in the ministry. He has his official ministry, of course. But every member of the church is called to be in the ministry of the Lord's work, to serve the Lord in Sunday school, in witness, in care. There are so many avenues in which we can do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can serve. And that's what the Lord is referring to, or the apostle is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every Christian, this verse says, should seek to serve the Lord daily. What have you done today in order to serve the Lord? Is there anything? Brownlow North said in his points of counsel to new Christians, ask the Lord every day, or ask yourself every day, what can I do today for Jesus? What can I do? We may not be able to do much because of our age, because of our circumstances, but we should endeavor to do something. I know a pastor, he's crippled on both legs, but he doesn't do this so much now, but when he was a little younger, he would put one tract in one letterbox every day. He couldn't do much more because of his disability, but we can do something. And so often we have to say to our shame how little we do, but the apostle says here, with an eye to the resurrection, that new body that the Lord has promised, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Matthew Henry says this, the most cheerful duty, the greatest diligence, the most constant perseverance become those who have such glorious hopes. Can we too much abound in zeal and diligence in the Lord's work when we are assured of such abundant recompenses in a future life? What vigor and resolution, what constancy and patience should those hopes inspire? Note, he says, Christians should not stint themselves as to their growth in holiness, but be always improving in sound religion and abounding in the work of the Lord. What does this word abound here mean? Well, to abound, it means to advance, to go on, to seek to do more and more. The apostle used a similar word in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, that it will continue to multiply, to mushroom further and further. We should never settle upon our lees, this phrase seems to be saying, and say, well, I'm doing enough. I've got my little avenue of service. That will suffice. If we have such a glorious hope, the implication is we shall say, is there anything more I can do? Now, of course, the Lord doesn't mean that we should, in one sense, kill ourselves. But Spurgeon was once warned, I'm sure I've told you this before, he was warned You will wear yourself out, Mr. Spurgeon, if you don't take your foot off the gas and preach a little less and do a little less and take less upon yourself. You know his reply, if the Lord gave me 10 bodies, I'd wear all 10 out. He was abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said this, Luke chapter 19. As they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. This is Luke 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That's the same sense here. Abound in the work of the Lord. Use these talents, these pounds, these gifts and resources that the Lord has given to you. Trade with the gospel talent till I come. This verse says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it? But sometimes it's so hard to live the Christian life, to mortify sin, to labour for the Lord, because progress seems to be slow. Or perhaps because there's so little fruit. As pastors, we can get like that. As Sunday school teachers, well, we delivered all those tracts, a church might say, and we saw so little response. Always abound. Not just when the Lord grants those tokens of encouragement, those moments of real joy when we hear the testimony of a sinner saved by grace, but always abound, even when we feel discouraged. We are not to be dislodged by earthly distractions and say, well, I've just got to lay the Lord's work down for a few months. I'm so busy with my own personal life. See to it you don't always be abounding, says the apostle. Or we are not to say, well, I'm going to give up. Someone criticized me. Someone said something so unkind. I'm just going to throw in the towel. No, says the apostle, keep your eye on that new body, that glorious resurrection hope that will keep you earnest for the Lord. The word labor here, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it's the word for chopping wood, the toil until weary word. But I want to come lastly to this final phrase, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. Vain, it means empty. The Apostle Paul could say, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at his appearing. He believed in a crown. It was taken from the Olympics, the games of Greece. The crown, the reward for those who had run the race and come in victorious. And he believed that the Lord would give him a far more glorious and everlasting crown of righteousness. His toil, his labour, his steadfast life, even though it was a life in which he lost out so much, he forfeited all the political and financial opportunities that were really at his feet as a young Pharisee in order to be one of the most hated men amongst the Jews and even the Romans during his time on earth. But he believed that his labour was not in vain, and nor shall ours be. People speak of a vain work. Sometimes you can think of a football team, they're 3-0 down, few minutes to go, and they begin to give up. They know that it's a lost cause. Whatever they do, they are not going to get 3 or 4 goals back. And so they take their foot off the gas because they know it would be in vain. But the apostle says the very opposite here. You know, he says, that your labor is not in vain. Not you think it might just bring a reward. That's not the language he uses here. It's a certainty. It's something you do not believe and speculate upon, but you know. It's a sure and certain reward laid up. God is no man's debtor. We may lose much for Christ, but we will gain much more. That's the sense of this final phrase. Your labor will not be in vain. Verses 56, 57. I'll close with this. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no soldier in any war who can be assured of victory with greater confidence than the Christian in the warfare to which we are called to engage. The Lord permits us to fight, but we fight knowing that Christ has made victory assured. Then, therefore, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We close.